actually going to be reading two passages of Scripture, but really be focusing in on the New Testament passage from Hebrews chapter 12. But I'll be reading from Exodus chapter 19, beginning with verse 10 down to verse 25. This is the Word of God. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.' So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound. So all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." Excuse me. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down, warn the people so they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them.' And Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, "Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it."' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests in the mountain or the people break through to come to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." And then in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 18, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, into a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which was a sound that those who heard begged that no further should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, to the great assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.' This expression, 'yet once more,' denotes the removal of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Amen. You may be seated. Well, by now, I'm sure you know that on the vigil of All Saints Day, which October 31st in the year 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses onto the cathedral door in Wittenberg. And of course, his intention of nailing those theses to the door was to enter into a debate over the abuse of the sale of indulgences, especially looking at the methods of John Tetzel. Tetzel was famous for saying, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." John Tetzel was the inquisitor for Saxony and Poland, but also specially commissioned by the Pope to raise money for the building of St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. And Martin Luther had some very serious contentions with Tetzel, and so he wrote his thesis and nailed them and entered into debates. Well, anyway, we should rejoice then in the Protestant Reformation. And so tonight, in fact, we are doing that. Honoring the great movement of God's Spirit and reclaiming the gospel. Well, as we celebrate the Reformation, though, remind you that we are doing so as Presbyterians and not as Lutherans. We respect Luther an awful lot, and we can respect his contribution to the cause of the gospel. But there are several facts of doctrine and practice that do distinguish us from him and those who follow him in his church, or in the church that bears his name. Now, my purpose tonight is not to go into those various differences, but I do want to focus on one point that I do believe is very significant. You see, for Luther, the Reformation was primarily about reclaiming that apostolic doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we give a hearty amen to that emphasis. The whole month we've been looking at this wonderful doctrine. However, as important as that is, Calvin's emphasis on the Reformation was slightly different. He certainly did believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He maintained that the doctrine, though, was but a means to an end. And I want us to look at that this evening. In the year 1543, John Calvin wrote a treatise to the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V. And the treatise he titled On the Necessity of Reforming the Church. And in this, of course, he gave his apologetic, his defense for the Protestant faith. Why should the church be reformed? Now, I'm going to read to you a sentence, and it may surprise you as to what Calvin saw as being the most important element of Christianity. And this is the reason why he thought that a reformation was certainly necessary. He wrote, "The whole substance of Christianity, that is, a knowledge, first of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained." Did you hear what he said? He said the first important substance of Christianity is the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and then the source from which salvation is to be obtained. You see, what Calvin did is he put in the first order the proper worship of God. That's the first reason. If there's a reason that the church should be reformed, this is it. That God may be purely and truly worshipped. Justification is important. And we need to hold the true teaching of the Scriptures on this. But according to Calvin, and I think that he was absolutely right in this, justification was the means by which we come to worship God. And so the emphasis that John Calvin put upon worship is even echoed in our catechisms. You know the first question, what is the chief end of man? And you can answer it, to glorify God and to fully enjoy Him forever, right? That's what we were created to do. We looked at that a little bit this morning. Of course, sin interrupted that purpose. Christ, being Almighty God, came, born of human flesh, lived a perfect life under the law, died, rose again, And he did this again so that you and I and all God's elect can be brought back into the position where we are now able to come into God's presence and worship Him. This really, my friends, is the heartbeat of the Reformation and the Reformed theology. You know, when so many people are looking for a purpose to life, the Reformed faith has an answer. Reformed faith says that there is a purpose for the Christian, and that is to worship God. This people that I have formed for myself, says God, and in Isaiah 43 and verse 21, they shall declare my praise. And this is what should describe you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are one who worships God. You are one who declares the great act of God's salvation in Christ Jesus. This is what should set you apart. This is what that should cause you to move on in life. Having said that, though, there has been some problems in the modern church, as there always has been. The emphasis of worship shifts sometimes from the glory of God to the enjoyment and the edification and the enjoyment of the people. Nothing wrong with enjoying worship. I hope that you do. But again, the heartbeat is to glorify God, as we saw this morning, Soli Dei Gloria. Everything is to be around the worship and the glorification of God. So we need to see what the Bible says about worship. And tonight, as we look at our text, we're going to see not only how God is to be the focus of worship, but what are we to be doing in worship. And so we're looking at that this evening, primarily here from Hebrews chapter 12. And the first thing that we see is there's a contrast that the author gives here between the old and the new. Now, in our text, he mentions two mountains. There's Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Mount Sinai, of course, represents the Old Testament with its law and with the types and the shadows of the Old Testament. Mount Sinai represents the worship of the New Testament with grace and as the anti-types, if you will. Now, of course, this is nothing new in this book. The author to the Hebrews has been all throughout his letter presenting these contrasts. First, even in chapter 1, he contrasted the angels to Christ. Then he moved on to contrasting Moses to Christ. Then Joshua to Christ. And then Aaron's priesthood to Christ's priesthood. And then he presented the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifices to that of Christ. All throughout, contrasting the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, the Law to the Gospel. And this is all summed up in these two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Now, these contrasts are certainly important and necessary to show, above everything else, the superiority of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is superior to all that went on in the Old Testament. Christ, He says in the opening verses of the letter, is God's final word of salvation. God spoke to the people a long time ago, various ways, various methods, visions and speech and whatever, the prophets. But in these last days, He speaks to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. All the Old Testament things that happened were but types and shadows of Christ and His ministry and what He came to do. And so, since Christ is God's final word of salvation, He then says that we have been brought into a new and living way. In fact, He says we've been brought into a better way. And so He warns these Jews over and over again as He brings up these contrasts that they cannot go back to the Old Testament pattern of worship. Those are no longer acceptable to God. Because to go back to those is to go back to the types, to go back to the shadows, while in essence leaving behind the reality of Christ. To leave His work, to go back to the types, he says, is virtually insane. Now, no one here, I don't think, has ever worshiped God in the pattern of the Old Testament in the temple with sacrifices and all those things. And so we might be tempted to think that the book of Hebrews has nothing for us as Gentiles particularly. We're not endangered of going back to the Old Testament forms of worship. And so the warnings that Hebrew offers us, perhaps we don't think is for us. But in reality, we are so much like the Jews. We may be, in fact, tempted to have a form of worship which is kind of like the pattern of the Old Testament. That is, full of sights and smells and sounds and fleshly diversions as they had in the temple. Now, of course, God certainly instituted the worship of the Old Testament with the temple and the priests and the sacrifices. But He gave that to the church so the people would be prepared for when Christ came to fulfill all those things. They were pictures of what He would come to do, that He would be their prophet, priest, and king, that He is the true temple, that His sacrifice is that which we need to bring us into the presence of God, and that He has come now, and by His death and by His resurrection, we have a more pure and spiritual worship that is appropriated now by faith. Okay, so it is important to note here that the author teaches us about the nature of New Testament worship only after he taught us about faith. Remember, chapter 11 is that great chapter about faith and the importance of faith. He brings us into this chapter and he says that we too, as we worship, we're to worship in faith, not by sight. Now, the Old Testament saints were to worship by faith too, but they had the tangible help. Calvin put it like this, that the Old Testament saints worshipped as children, and children need help. But Christ came, and now He's made His church somewhat mature. And we don't need those helps anymore. We have Christ. And so he says, we move now beyond the tangible helps, the sights and smells and all, to Christ Himself. And we see Him by faith. And of course, Mount Sinai is where God entered into covenant with the nation Israel. Again, we read that in Exodus chapter 19. It continues on to 20. And as we read from Exodus 19, we saw that God descended upon Mount Sinai in thick cloud and smoke, thunder and lightning, the sound of trumpets and many voices. God warned Moses to warn the people to prepare for their meeting with God at the foot of the mountain. And that they were to wash their clothes. They were not to touch a woman and have marital relations. They were to fully consecrate themselves in those 3 days. Nothing, no person or animal, nothing was to come and touch the foot of that mountain, or they would be struck down with death. A hand wasn't to touch them, they were either to be shot through, or they were to be stoned. That experience, we're told, was extremely frightful for the people. And you can imagine, if you've ever been in a thunderstorm, you've ever been in a lightning storm, we'll add to that God's holy presence and the voice sounding like a thunder. And they cried out to Moses, as we read, "You speak for us and we will hear. But let not God speak to us, lest we die." And we read here in our text tonight that even Moses was afraid to go up to this terrifying mountain with the thunder and lightning and smoke and all. But up he went. And there, while he was in that mountain, for those 40 days and 40 nights, he received the Ten Commandments. And with that, he also received the pattern for the Old Testament worship, God giving him the directions for the tabernacle, its furniture, its sacrifices, the elaborate clothes of the priests, the duties of the priesthood. And that's how the worship of the Old Covenant was inaugurated. It was inaugurated through a very frightening experience there at Mount Sinai. Verse 22, though, of Hebrews 12, we read, "But," this is what they had, "but you have come to Mount Zion. Here you might breathe a breath of relief. I'm glad I haven't come to a mountain with fire and smoke, darkness and storm, the voice of God thundering His dread commands. Death for one misstep, with even Moses being afraid. And if Moses was afraid, well, what chance would I have being in God's presence like this? You might breathe a breath of relief on that, but that's not really the point of the text. Sinai served only as a copy of the heavenly reality. Even as Jerusalem with its temple would become a copy of the heavenly city and the heavenly temple. In fact, that's the point, again, of the writer to the Hebrews here. He's been laboring to show this very thing throughout the whole of the letter. That the earthly things of God have a heavenly counterpoint. And it is to the heavenly realities that you have come by faith in Christ. You know, for instance, just as a way of an example, while on Mount Sinai, Moses received instruction for the building of the tabernacle and its furniture. And then God said to him in Exodus 25, "See to it that you make them after the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain." Now, why did God warn Moses to follow the exact instructions and the pattern and the blueprint that God had given to him for all these things? Well, because they were copies of the heavenly reality. And our text, again, is telling us that we who are in the new covenant, we have not come to copies. We've not come to types and shadows and pictures. We've come to the real thing. That's the thing. And what would you rather have, a copy or the real thing? And our text this evening is showing us that we need to remove from our idea that the shadowy things are more real because they're tangible. Because they can be sensed with the eyes and with the ears and with the touch. The author says that we are to refrain our thinking to see that the heavenly reality, though invisible and intangible, is really the more real thing. You see the point? We often do think that, well, because I can touch it, I can feel it, I can taste it, this is real. But the writer here is saying, no, the more real is in heaven. You can't see it, you can't touch it, but that is real. And in a sense, it's greater. The glory seen on Mount Sinai was but a faint glimmer in comparison to the glory of Mount Zion, which you have come. So, don't make the mistake of thinking that spiritual realities are somehow less real than materialistic ones that you can touch and taste and feel and handle and all. Again, one of the great principles then of the Reformed practice of worship is this: spiritual simplicity. Now, simplicity means that there is the removal of those physical symbolisms and ceremonies which appeal to the senses. No more incense. No more candles. No more vestments. Now we use the eye of faith rather than the eye of the flesh in worship. You see. Again, the Old Testament things were but props, as it were, teaching the immature church of the Old Testament about Christ, about His work of redemption, about how... But now we are to put those childish things away. That's the point. And we can worship God in spirit and truth in simplicity, without the fleshly pomp and show. Okay. Now, back in Exodus, chapter 19, verses 18 and 20. We read again, "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And that smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. While the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." Now the emphasis of this, these couple of verses in Exodus 19, is that God came down to meet with Moses, and Moses went up to meet with God as the prophet and as the mediator. God came down, Moses went up. And then God spoke to Moses in verse 21, "Go down and warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze and many of them perish." Now, God's holiness was such that He could not permit the people to come up. They were sinners. No, they were His people. But His holiness was such that they could not gaze upon Him and live. Remember, even Moses wanted to see God. And God said, "You cannot see me, or you will die." God's holiness is an important thing. But notice the contrast from Exodus 19 to here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Sinai." Again, "do not," or warn the people that they don't break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. But now, Hebrews 12, 22, "You have come to Mount Sinai," or Zion. They couldn't come up. But the point is, you can. Okay, what a more glorious thing we have than they do. You see the difference? But why are we so much privileged than they? Well, we find an answer in verse 24. "Because we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." You see? It's only because God the Son, the mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is because He came down and took your sins upon Himself and spilled His blood, that you can now go up. Your ascent into the heavenly realm is only because of Christ's descent into your sinful earthly realm. And so we can say in a very simple way that He came down to take you up. Isn't it a wonderful thought? He came down to take you up to heaven. Well, this takes us to yet another principle of Reformed worship. See, by faith, we ascended into heaven in our worship. In a sense, I want you to see that it's not that God comes down to meet with us, but that He raises us up to meet with Him. Does He not say that we have come up to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriad of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect? Saying, "you have come." In the Greek, he uses the perfect tense, which signifies an event completed in the past but has ramifications in the present time. In other words, you don't have to wait to death to enjoy the blessedness of heaven. You have already arrived in a certain sense, you see. Even in our worship, you see, we enjoy, not in fullness now perhaps, but we do enjoy the reality no less. I believe this heavenly reality then forms the basis for Paul's strange statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 10. Where there he says, he's there talking about women prophesying and the impropriety of that, and of their women having their head covered. And he says, "Therefore, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." Have you ever read that, scratch your head? What does he mean by that? Well, that's a good question. I think the verse declares an awful lot, but among the teaching there in 1 Corinthians 11 is that we and our worship don't worship alone. In a certain sense, we have joined the worship of heaven, the worship of the angels, the holy saints who are already in glory. We are adding our voice to theirs, which are already singing. See, we don't necessarily now see God's glory in its fullness with our eyes. We don't see, we don't hear God, and we don't see that holy assembly. But it's real nonetheless. Let us not forget of how when Jacob fled from his brother Esau, he had the dream of angels ascending and descending upon that ladder, which we discover in the New Testament. Jesus says, "That ladder is me." And Jacob said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Again, John chapter 1, verse 51, Jesus says that He was that ladder. By this statement, He is declaring that where He is, heaven is opened. And where He also said, "Where two or three are gathered in My name, I am there in their midst."
So let us recognize that this, in our time of worship, is the very gate of heaven. God is here, though you may not know it. In Christ, you see, we ascend to heaven in our worship and then descend back down to earth. And it was this understanding of what's happening in worship then. Reformed churches have traditionally removed all elaborate decorations from their church buildings so that nothing would interfere with the saints' spiritual ascent to heaven by faith. In other words, we ought not to think so much of a building as being a temple and becoming so attached to the building that we lose sight of the spiritual reality of heaven. Again, we come to worship and enjoy the heavenly realities by faith, not by sight. We don't want to pander to human weakness, lest we create idols with our inventions. And so verse 25 says that we now are not to refuse Him who speaks. Now we're coming into this understanding. Now we saw the contrast between the Old and the New Testament. We saw what is actually happening in worship, that we have been raised up to the heavenly realities, to this new Jerusalem, to this heavenly assembly. And now He's going to instruct us on how we worship. And the first thing He says is, don't refuse Him who speaks. God speaks to us, my friends. How does God speak to us? Do you hear His voice thundering like lightning and are like that thunder tonight? Of course not. But nevertheless, God speaks to us, and of course He speaks to us through His Word. Great principle that was reclaimed in the Reformation is the centrality of the Word of God in our worship. From beginning to end, we look to hear from the Word. From the opening sentence and the call to worship as we move through all the various elements of worship. Again, the Word of God is read and read and read. And here we are explaining the Word of God. The Word of God, as it's preached, is the chief means of grace. And by this method, God promises to build His church and to edify, correct His people. So again, as the Bible is read, as it's preached, see to it that you do not refuse Him who speaks. Then He gives the warning, for if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven? There's a great warning here. They didn't escape God's judgment. Neither will you if you turn and refuse to hear Him who speaks to you from His Word this night. Verse 28, He says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. See, here He emphasizes gratitude. Gratitude, my friends, is our response to God for His creation, for His provisions, and for the saving work of Jesus. You know, if you have not read the Heidelberg Catechism, it's not catechism of our particular denomination, but nevertheless, it is a very good catechism of Reformed churches. If you have not read it, I would recommend it to you. Do read it. Pick it up. Get it on the line, on the internet there. But the Heidelberg Catechism is broken down really into three sections: guilt, grace, and gratitude. God reveals His guilt. Then He reveals His grace to us in Christ Jesus. And our response is to be a response of gratitude. Gratitude is our response to God for doing this. Thanksgiving should manifest itself in all the parts of our worship, in many ways, through the worship service. Singing lively to God. When we sing, we don't just mumble. No, we should sing lively to God in gratitude. Our quiet meditation upon the Word. Cheerful and sacrificial giving, all done in thanksgiving for what God has done. And when the Bible informs our worship, it informs our mind and engages our heart, again, with cheerful, thankful service. Then we move to verses 28 and 29. And we're reminded that we are to give this thankful service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So much of contemporary worship is triumphal rejoicing. But joy needs to be intertwined with reverence. We are instructed here that real joy is not just then feeling good. There's a deep reverence about the spiritual joy that we have. Again, because God is a consuming fire displaying His holiness, we must not come unprepared to worship. We ought not to come casually meandering in, hopping or jumping around. Calvin wrote in his Institutes, "Here indeed is pure and real religion, faith so joined with earnest fear of God that this fear also embraces willing reverence and carries with it legitimate worship as it is prescribed in the law." And we ought to note this faith even more diligently. All men have a vague general veneration of God, but very few really reverence Him. And where there is great ostension in ceremony, ostentation in ceremony, sincerity of heart is rare indeed. The point is, there must be serious, sober reflection in our worship. We're not just coming, whooping it up and having a good time. No, we're coming to the presence of the Holy God. As we meet with God who created heaven and earth, as we come to the God who gave His law on Mount Sinai with thunders and lightnings, as we come to the God who visited His wrath against sin on Mount Calvary, we must be filled with reverent awe. Today, joy and reverence are frequently set in opposition to one another. But the Scriptures here teach us that joy and reverence are not antithetical, but complementary. Thus, we read in Psalm 97, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries around Him. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare His righteousness, and all the peoples have seen His glory. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, those who boast themselves of idols. Worship Him, all you gods. Zion heard this and was glad. The daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord." Again, God hasn't changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Our God is still holy. In our God, He is a consuming fire. Fire goes before Him, burning up His adversaries. Brethren, we must remember that corporate worship is a meeting with our covenant God, who is a consuming fire. He's holy. For our worship to be pleasing to Him, we must know His will and how to worship, and we must know by the means. We can come to Him only because of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, through His sprinkled blood. So, we should not be concerned about ourselves here. We should be deeply concerned about who God is. The writer warns us, "Let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." Kind of tells us there that all worship is acceptable service. Sincerity does not justify practice. We may be sincere, but we need correct doctrine to temper that sincerity. Correct practice, though, doesn't please God if it doesn't come from a sincere heart. So we need both. We need sincerity, and we need